Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, we're going to be reading together this morning, verses 9 through 27. And we turn our attention here as part of our Advent series on the tabernacling of God. We've looked together at our creation in terms of God building a temple to dwell with His people. We've looked at the book of Exodus and God's pitching a tent in the wilderness to be with His people throughout their journey to the promised land. We've looked at the book of Leviticus, God's throwing a feast to celebrate His fellowship with us. We've looked at 1 Kings, where Solomon built the temple, the house of God, and how God came down and dwelt there. And then we've looked at John 1:14 and the Word who became flesh and pitched His tent, who tabernacled among us. And then last Lord's Day began looking at Revelation 21, and I want to complete that this morning as we look at verses 9 through 27. We're going to go through this passage fairly quickly this morning. There's a lot of tantalizing details here that we won't have time to go into this morning. But I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this beautiful passage together. Revelation 21, verses 9 through 27. What you're about to hear is God's own word. May you give your full attention to it. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, for anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we come to our final sermon in our Advent series on the tabernacling of God. Throughout this series, we have seen that God desires communion and fellowship with His people. I pray that that's been an encouragement to you, to know that your God wants to be with you. Ours is a God who wants to be with us, His people. This has been His plan. This has been His purpose. This has been His goal even before the creation of the world. And in our text this morning, we see the accomplishment of that goal as our God takes us home. As He takes us home to be with Him. And the description of these things is so exquisite and beautiful and moving here, because God takes us home to be with Him, not merely as His servants, not even primarily as His friends, but He takes us home to be with Him as His beloved bride. That's what you are, dear Church of Jesus Christ. The bride of Christ. The wife of the Lamb. The beloved of God. And so I want to look at just three things with you from our text this morning briefly. First of all, the revelation of the bride, then the security of the bride, and finally, the glory of the bride. And again, it would be wonderful to delve into the details here, but we'll have to content ourselves with an overview of the chapter this morning. We begin with the revelation of the bride in verses 9 through 14. If you have your Bibles open yet, you'll notice in verses 9 through 11, the glorious radiance of the bride. This angel comes and shows John the radiant beauty of the bride, the church. In order for John to see the beauty of the bride, he's carried away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And there John sees the church, the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb, as the holy city, Jerusalem. And notice John sees her coming down out of heaven from God. Here is John then standing on the summit of a high and great mountain. And still, the city must come down. So great is the glory of the church. It cannot be attained here on earth. It must come down from heaven, a gift of God from heaven. The church then is no product of human achievement, rising up by its own efforts from the earth. The church is the work of the living God coming down out of heaven by His grace. And you'll notice verse 11. The first thing John says of her there is that she has the glory of God. It's an astounding statement. The church is adorned with the glory of God. Sometimes we forget that as we live here in the church in this world. We are all sinners dwelling together under the same roof in a sense, and we know the struggles and the trials and the hardships of life in the church. But here we are given a picture of the church as God sees the church, as He would have us see the church, that she wears the glory of God. The most glorious thing in all of God's creation is His church. She is the glorious bride of Christ. Your wedding dress, dear church, is nothing less than the glory of God. You are pictured here wearing the glory of God. John describes it as he's able under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Her radiance is like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. We'll see throughout this passage imagery that pushes our imagination. This is the Church of Jesus Christ in glorious splendor, clothed with the very glory of God. And John describes something of her structure. Now going back again to that imagery of the city, look at verses 12 through 14. We learn that there are 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, each gate guarded by an angel. Even as the Garden of Eden was once guarded by the cherubim from heaven, so here we find that these 12 gates, each one of them are guarded by an angel. It means simply that nothing unholy will ever be allowed to enter this city. There will be no Genesis 3. There will be no serpent slithering in. There will be no devil coming to question the Word of God. Inside the walls of this city, all is holy. There is no unholiness here. The names written upon the 12 gates are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And here we are reminded that this is God's work, that God has not abandoned His people, that God has not broken His word, that God has not failed to keep any of His promises. Though His people were often faithless, He remained faithful to Him, to them. Even though they wandered from Him, He never wandered from them. Their names are written upon the gates. We're told that there are three gates on the east, three in the north, three in the south, three in the west. There are 12 gates to the city, but there's only one way of entering. And that's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we'll see that come through beautifully in this chapter with its emphasis upon the Lamb, upon our Lord Jesus Christ. We read here that these gates are set in a high wall, and supporting the wall are 12 foundations. And on those 12 foundations are the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. And here is being underscored the unity of the Old Testament and the New Testament, of Israel and the church. The 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb are written upon those foundations. The apostles, of course, were those sent by Christ Himself to gather His people, to gather them from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, to gather them from the east, the north, the south, and the west, to bring them here. And how were they to do that? But by bearing witness to Christ, proclaiming His death and resurrection, proclaiming to sinners like you and me that salvation is found in Christ and in Christ alone, that there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. It is in Christ alone that there is forgiveness. In Christ alone do we find the righteousness we need to stand before the throne of God. In Christ alone do we find our comfort and our security. I think of the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort, your only security in life and in death? It's this, that I am not my own, but that I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so from the revelation of the bride in verses 9 through 14, we are next focused upon the security of the bride in verses 15 through 21. It comes through in a rather strange image to us, but this imagery of measuring is meant to communicate to us the security that belongs not to the city, but to the people of God. In verses 15 through 17, we read of the measuring of the city, its gates and its walls, all of that for security. Here is being communicated to us the fact that there is eternal protection for the people of God. The city is a perfect cube. It's a perfect square, equal in length and width and height. Do you remember another such place? Well, the Holy of Holies is a perfect cube. The same measurement in width, length, and height. And what was that Holy of Holies in the Tabernacle of the Old Testament, the temple of the Old Testament? The Holy of Holies was the throne room of God. He dwelt between those cherubim. He sat upon that mercy seat. It was the place of God's glorious presence in the midst of His people. Well, here being communicated to us is this wonderful truth that the new heaven and the new earth is a cosmic Holy of Holies. God fills all in all. This is Emmanuel's land. And now begins to emerge a thought that is really in many ways beyond us. The church is not only adorned with the glory of God, but she lives in the glory of God. The tabernacle and the temple and each of those were completed. The glorious cloud of God's presence came down and no one could enter in because the Holy God was there. But you see, the new heavens and the new earth is a cosmic holy of holies. We not only reflect and wear the glory of God, we live in the glory of God. Psalm 91 puts it beautifully. We will dwell in the secret place of the Most High. We will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. You think of that imagery of Solomon's temple when he built the Holy of Holies and those massive cherubim that were there, 15 feet tall, their wingspans 15 feet in length, and the Ark of the Covenant was placed under there. That's where we dwell, under the wings of the Almighty. And you see something of the glorious materials that are used in verses 18 through 21. The wall of the city is built of jasper. The city is pure gold, like clear glass. Again, the imagery stretches our imagination. The foundations of the city are adorned with every kind of jewel. I'm not going to read those jewels again, but let me point out to you that the stones that are listed here in verses 18 through 21 are many of the same stones that adorned the breastplate of the high priest in Exodus 28. And again, a wonderful message is found for us in that. Only the high priest wore that breastplate in the Old Testament because the high priest had a most unique status and a most unique privilege in Old Testament Israel. He was the only one who could enter the Holy of Holies. And he could only do that once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he would go in on that day with the blood of the sacrifice and he would pour it out on the mercy seat as he stood in the presence of this glorious, holy, and living God. Only one man in all of Israel was ever allowed to do that. And that only once a year. And that was the high priest. But here is the church enjoying a status and privilege far beyond that of the high priest. We will dwell in the glorious presence of God forever and ever and ever. His glorious presence will be our home. And having central place in that glorious home is the Lamb that was slain, the one who is our mercy seat. In all the descriptions that are given of heaven in the book of Revelation, you'll notice that one thing that is not there. There are no mirrors in heaven. Because heaven will not be spent with us looking at ourselves and admiring ourselves and admiring what glorious creatures and beings we are. All the focus of heaven is on the Lamb. All the focus is upon Jesus, the Lamb of God. It's a striking thing, I think, in this connection when you think back to those accounts of the resurrection and specifically to John chapter 20. John is also the author of the book of Revelation. You remember what John records for us there on resurrection day as the risen Lord of glory meets with his disciples. Where does he point them? To his wounds, points them to the cross. His glorified body still bears the marks of the cross. And so here in the book of Revelation, when we read of the Lamb, when we just view the Lamb here in this wonderful book, he's presented as the Lamb that was slain. It's his great work for us that is centerpiece in heaven. So we'll sing in a few moments that wonderful hymn, "The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." We read furthermore of its materials here in verses 18 through 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. And what do we make of that? Well, in Jesus' earthly ministry, he compared the kingdom of God to a pearl of great price for which a man was willing to sell everything he had to obtain that great treasure. Well, such is the glory of the city of God. It's the pearl of great price. It's of greater value than anything in this world. Again, The imagery stretches our imagination as we are told not only of each gate being a pearl, but we're told also here that the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Again, this is imagery. But you need to know this, that when imagery like this is presented to us, the reality is even greater still. And as if to push us even further in that direction, notice what we have before us in the final verses of our text as we move to a more full description of the glory of the bride. Look at verse 22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Beloved of the Lord, here is where our Advent series has been leading us all along. Here is where all of redemptive history has been leading us all along from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. There is no temple, because the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And so there will be no pillar of cloud by day. There will be no pillar of fire by night, because we will literally dwell in the cloud of God's presence. The glorious presence of God will be our home. And John describes more for us what that means in verses 23 through 27, where he tells us there will be no need for sun or moon to shine on it, because the glory of God gives it light. Its lamp is the Lamb. And we will walk by that light, we are told. You've heard the phrase, perhaps, Coram Deo, Latin for before the face of God. That's literally where we will live and where we will walk. Before the face of God. The kings of the earth, we are told, will bring their glory into it. Those who have been made glorious by the Lamb Himself will reflect His glory. Here is the bride looking like her husband, reflecting His glory. The gates of the city, we are told, will never be shut by day, and there will be no more night. Those gates always open. It means all is safety. All is security. All is holiness to the Lord forever and ever. And so we are told that nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be there. And by pointing our attention to the Lamb's Book of Life, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is bringing us back into eternity and unto eternity. The Lamb has a book of life with names written down. These are the ones whom the Father has given to the Son even before the foundation of the world. These are the ones for whom the Son said, I will come and I will give myself for them, to redeem them, to purchase them with my blood, to clothe them with my righteousness, to cover them with my glory, to give them this wonderful wedding garment. These are the ones whom I will bring home. These are the elect of God. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, the names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they were written there before the foundation of the world. Well, then it really doesn't matter what I do. I can't write my name in that book, and I can't erase my name from that book. If I'm elect, I'm elect. If I'm not, I'm not. There's nothing I can do about it. So I might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Well, if that's what you're thinking, let me say to you that the doctrine of election is never used that way in Scripture. And you ought not use it that way in your own thinking. We're going to see it tonight, the Lord willing, as we give our attention to the subject of preaching. And it's a remarkable thing as we will turn our attention to Romans 10 and verses 13 and following, where that great statement is made, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. One of the most evangelistic texts in all of Scripture is found smack dab in the middle of chapters that deal with election. You see, these things are not at odds with each other. And we ought not use the doctrine of election to keep ourselves from calling upon the name of the Lord. To put it in the context of our passage here, don't begin with the question, is my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Begin with the question, do I believe in the Lamb? That's the question you need to be asking. Do I believe in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? You remember that from John 1:29. Do you believe that not only that He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but do you believe that He is God's Lamb for you? That He's taken away your sin? That as you think about all the filth and the guilt and the defilement and your failings in this life, that all of that has been laid upon the Lamb, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that He was slain for you, that He was driven to a far country for you, and that He paid for you, and that He washed you, and that He clothes you. If you believe that, then your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You have eternal life because the Lamb was slain for you. And your home is with Him. Well, these are wonderful truths and glorious things for us to consider. Again, they push our imagination in many respects, but we have to remember that this was written for the church as she lives here and now. That this is not just some pie in the sky by and by. This is meant to orient our lives here and now. It means something for us now. This beautiful chapter in which the tabernacling of God is with us is meant to give us an orientation for how we live now and for our pilgrimage now. The book of Revelation is really a book of church history. It's the spiritual history of the church as she lives between Christ's first coming and His return. This is our history. And it's meant to give us the orientation for how we live in the here and now on our current pilgrimage. So at the beginning of this year, and as we come to the end of this sermon series, and as we look at this wonderful passage from Revelation, let me ask you, where are you going? What is the goal of your life? And what is your life all about here and now? Quoted a few moments ago from question and answer one of the Heidelberg Catechism. I know we have some Presbyterians among us, so the Westminster Shorter Catechism is fitting here as well, isn't it? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Beloved, this is what you were created for. This is what you were saved for. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And our text reminds us, the book of Revelation reminds us, that our best life is not now. We have the beginnings of it, but it's not now. We don't enjoy these things in all of their consummation yet, but it is coming. Our best life is coming. It's coming because Christ is coming. It's the great proclamation of the book of Revelation already there in the first chapter. He is coming. And He's coming to take us home to be with Him, to live with Him. And again, don't forget the imagery that is given. He's coming to take us home to be with Him as His beloved bride. It's a term of intimacy. It's a term of commitment. It's a term of great love. And what Revelation would remind us of is this wonderful truth. Even as we go into a new year, as we mark the passing of time and all of these things, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of our bridegroom. No president, no king, no dictator, no nation, no empire, no political party, no terrorist organization can prevent it. Not even the devil himself. This is Romans 8 written for us in large terms. Nothing can separate you from the love of your bridegroom. Nothing can separate you from the love of the Lamb. God will take you home to dwell in His glory. Emmanuel's land is your land. And to assure you of this, our great bridegroom gives us a taste. The Israelites, before they entered the promised land, tasted the grapes of that promised land before they entered. But beloved, we're given something much more than grapes. We're given bread and wine. We're given the body and blood of Christ. Christ shares Himself and all of His benefits with us. As we come to His table this morning, God is telling us He wants to be with us. And He is working through all of time and history to bring us home to be with Him. And here as we come to the table, as we are nourished on our pilgrim way, He is telling us that He is with us every step of the way. And that He will bring us all the way home to live forever with Him. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we do give thanks to You for this wonderful passage of Scripture, a passage we confess and in many ways is beyond us, a passage that stretches our imagination, that we are told here that we shall not only be adorned and dressed with Your glory, but that we will actually live in Your glory. That we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth where there is no temple, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple. Father, we thank You. We thank You for so great a salvation. We thank You that You desire to be with us, even though we are so often wayward. Father, we pray that even as we have considered these things in these past weeks, that wonderful truth that You have created us to enjoy You and to glorify You forever, that this would be the orientation of our lives. Whether we are single or married, whether we are parents or grandparents or children, whatever our station or our calling in life may be, whether we are students or employers or employees, wherever we find ourselves, that in all things we may give glory to You, the great God of our salvation. Hear us, Father, for we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.